Please turn with me in your Bibles now to 1 Peter. We pick up our sermon series through the little letter of 1 Peter here at verse 6. We're going to begin our reading back at verse 1 and read on all the way through verse 9, but this morning we're going to pick up. We considered verse 6 in part last Lord's Day, but we're going to pick up there again in verse 6 this week and consider as a whole verses 6 through 9 this morning. I've entitled this sermon this morning, Encouragement for Elect Exiles, because that is the purpose of this passage, even looking upon our trials. We get explanation here from the Word of God as to something of the nature and purpose of our trials in this life, so that we might, as we walk through the various trials of this life, be encouraged, just as the psalmist said in Psalm 130, by the hope given to us from the Word of God. I'll begin our reading back at verse 1. Please follow along as I read. Hear again the perfect and infallible Word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Amen. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. How can the Apostle Paul write these words, which he writes to the Corinthians in his second letter? He says, "We are afflicted in every way, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but we are not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but we are not forsaken. We are struck down, but we are not destroyed." How is it that the Apostle Paul, in the face of all sorts of difficulties, can write of those difficulties, but also the fact that those difficulties are not bringing them to an end? You see, as we have seen in 1 Peter over the last 2 weeks, the Bible tells us that there is a very unique balance inherent to the Christian life. We are exiles in this world. If you belong to Jesus Christ this morning, you do not belong to this world. Instead, you live out your days in this world as a foreigner. The world will not love you. Instead, this world will hate you. But at the same time, you are elect. You are chosen by God. Though you may not belong to this world, you belong to the only one who really matters. You belong to God Himself in Christ this morning. 1 Peter tells us we will be grieved by various trials. That's a description of the pilgrim journey that we as Christians face in this life. And yet, at the same time, we hear that that is balanced when Peter writes that we can rejoice because we have been born again to a living hope. We've been born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It's an inheritance that is being kept in heaven for you. I think Paul captures this balance very succinctly in, again, that second letter to the Corinthians when he says that we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. There is something of that balance that the Bible tells us to expect in the Christian life. We are sorrowful on the one hand, but on the other hand, we are always rejoicing. Now, if these are accurate descriptions of the Christian life, which they are because they come to us from the Word of God, how can we as Christians live patient and joyful lives even though we know that we are to expect suffering? We are to expect trials of various kinds. How can we as disciples of Jesus Christ, following that pattern that Peter tells us to expect, that pattern of suffering and then glory, how can we as disciples of Jesus Christ be kept from being crushed when we are afflicted? What can we do when day-to-day life is indeed perplexing? How can we be kept from despair? A friend and I were talking this week about John the Baptist. This friend was sharing about how he and his family were talking about the life of John the Baptist in family worship, and they were noting some very interesting things about his life. Early on in John the Baptist's life, he had the most amazing ministry. John the Baptist was called to be the forerunner to Jesus Christ, our Savior. But if you know John the Baptist's life, as you read about the end of his life in the Gospel, it seems to come to the most unexpected and tragic end. You remember how Jesus, in the midst of his ministry, receives these messengers from John the Baptist to ask a question. John the Baptist, while Jesus is going around and preaching to multitudes, John the Baptist is wasting away in prison. John hears about Jesus' ministry, but he looks upon the circumstances of his own life. And as he struggles to understand God's purpose for the trials in his own life, he has this very pressing question weighing upon him. And so he sends his disciples to Jesus. Remember, this is John the Baptist, the one called to prepare the way of the Messiah. And he sends his disciples to Jesus, and here's their question. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? That's the question that John the Baptist has weighing upon his heart. Though he preached to prepare the way for Jesus in his ministry, he is now wasting away in a prison, and he is struggling to walk by faith. His circumstances seem to say one thing about God's care in his life. And he is eager now to receive a fresh word from Jesus Christ. He wants to hear again that Jesus is indeed the Christ, that He is the Messiah. I imagine that John the Baptist is not asking that question in a state of complete and utter doubt, but rather there is still a believing heart behind that question. John, I imagine, is asking that question in the sense of, Lord, please reassure me. Please tell me again that You are the Messiah, that You will bring my ultimate deliverance. I see iron bars surrounding me now, and it feels as though I've been completely forgotten. Please, tell me again. I need to hear the word again from Your lips. John needed to be reassured with a fresh word from his Savior. Well, Jesus responded to John's disciples, telling them to go and to report to John what they saw and what they heard. The blind are receiving their sight, the lame are walking, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the good news preached to them. Jesus sends John's disciples back to him with a fresh word from Jesus' lips to say, yes, and look upon some of what I'm doing now. to give you expectation for what I will do for you in the future. Brothers and sisters, God addresses us this morning in this letter from Peter. And He addresses us this morning with words aimed at your encouragement. These are words aimed at your comfort and your relief. You might be like John the Baptist this morning. You might be looking upon circumstances in your own life. And just as John the Baptist saw iron bars imprisoning him that made him question God's care for him in his life, you might be facing similar circumstances. You might be facing circumstances that make you feel as if God has forgotten about you. Each day is hard. You're facing affliction. You're perplexed by what your day-to-day life has become. You're in the midst of trial, and what you need most this morning, what you need most this morning is a fresh word from Christ. And that is what this passage prepares or has prepared for us, as we are here ready to reveal or receive four God-breathed encouragements for you if you are walking in trial this morning. Let's look at those four encouragements together. Here is the first. The Word of God says to you this morning, dear saints, your trials are temporary. Peter writes, in this you rejoice, though now, and here are four precious words, for a little while. Those words are no small comfort to those that are in the midst of the fiery trial. Though they are a very simple prepositional phrase, they proceed from the very mouth of God, penetrating to the souls of those who need comfort, providing a word of promise, a sure word of hope from the relief of your present trial. Dear saint, your trial will come to an end. And it is guaranteed by the Word of God. Sometimes when we are suffering, it feels as though the trials that we face will not end. And oftentimes we are crushed by times in which we receive words of false hope which come to us from this world. A trial can be compared to climbing a mountain. If you've ever climbed one of the tall mountains here in Colorado, you know what it's like and how crushing and disappointing it can be when you come upon a false summit. For a long time, you've been looking to what you think is the end of your climb to the top of the mountain, and when you finally crest over it, you realize you are still a long way from the top. When you come over a false summit, it can be so crushing that it makes you feel as though you'll never reach the top of that mountain. False summits have a way of really driving you to despair and making you feel like you can't go on, that maybe you should just turn back and quit climbing that mountain. God tells us in Proverbs 13:14 that hope deferred makes the heart sick. Well, oftentimes as you face trial in this life, you think you're coming to the end of your trial, and it's only a false summit. You think you're turning a corner, and when you do finally turn a corner, you realize there's nothing but more trial waiting for you. Well, that's why this word from God is so comforting. This is a sure word from God that no matter what your trials are right now in this life, you have the promise of the Word of God that it will come to an end. Are you suffering this morning? Are you sorrowful? Are you full of grief? Are you growing weary from the day in, day out nature of your present trials? Then hear and believe the Word of God this morning. Your trial is temporary. And God promises you it will come to an end. Brothers and sisters, this is not some power of positive thinking. This is not simply being optimistic about your circumstances. This is a promise from the Word of God. God Himself looks down upon you, His suffering saints, and He wants you to know that though you suffer now, it is only temporary. In Psalm 30, verse 5, we read, "Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." I love the conditional nature there of weeping. Weeping may tarry for the night. But I love the promise that comes, but joy comes with the morning. That is an absolute promise. Nothing in your circumstances may seem right now to indicate that your trial will come to an end, but it will. One of the ways that I love to think about this promise from the Word of God is that each night when I come to the end of another day and I lay my head on the pillow, I know that I am one day closer. I am one day closer to my temporary trial being over. I may not know when it will come to an end, but I know it will. Now, understanding this should also cause us to pause and rejoice in another very important aspect of life in this world. When we face these trials, which are guaranteed to be temporary, you need to remember that your trial is not your eternity. You see, there is an inherent contrast provided in this word of promise. Your trial is temporary. Your eternity of blessedness with God is not. If you are in Christ this morning, you know that your trials have an end date. And when they end, ultimately, you will only begin what is a perfect eternity of blessedness with God. Your trials right now may bring you pain and sorrow every day. And please don't hear me when I say that, saying anything like the fact that your suffering is insignificant or of no consequence, because believe me, I understand. But we can have joy in the midst of our sufferings. We can have joy as we reflect upon the goodness of God to us in Christ. Reflect upon that with me right now. What do you deserve? And when I say you, I include myself in it. What do you deserve? As a sinner before God, you deserve an eternity of suffering and pain. The Scripture teaches us that hell is a place of conscious, eternal torment. It describes hell as a lake of fire and a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is what you and I deserve because of our sins, and it should last an eternity. But because of the love of God, because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, His Son, and because of the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit, you don't receive what you deserve. Instead, you receive the very opposite of what you deserve. Instead of an eternity of conscious, eternal torment, you will receive in Christ an eternity of joy and perfect peace. Instead of an eternity of weeping and gnashing of teeth, you will receive an eternity where you will never shed one single tear. And that is why it is so wonderful to remember that our trials are temporary, but our blessedness in heaven is eternal. Well, secondly, we need to see this morning that your trials are necessary. Peter writes, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary." Your trials are necessary. What does that mean? Well, simply put, it means that your trials are not unnecessary. Could you imagine what it would be like to live in a world in which you faced various trials only to learn that they were random and unnecessary? Could you imagine what it would be like to live in a world that was governed by chance? I don't know how anyone can face the trials of this life without understanding the sovereignty of God. I have a friend who, in the heat of a very difficult trial, was asked by another friend, "Why aren't you angry with God? You believe that God is sovereign over all things. That means this trial comes from Him. Why aren't you angry with God?" Well, my friend responded, "How can I be angry with God? I do believe that God is sovereign over all things, and that is my comfort in my suffering. I know that my trial comes from His hand. I know that it comes from the hand of God who is good and who loves me, and that is my comfort in the midst of my trial." Now, this friend was not saying that his trial was not difficult or painful. Understanding the sovereignty of God did not mean that his suffering did not bring him pain. Instead, it meant that he was simply agreeing with what Peter teaches us here. Your trials are necessary. Now, it may be helpful to think of an analogy. Imagine your doctor saying to you that you need surgery as soon as possible. And he's urgent and he insists that this surgery is absolutely necessary. Who wants to undergo surgery? Nobody. Surgery is dangerous. Surgery is scary. Surgery is painful. Surgery interrupts your life and it's inconvenient. It takes a long time to recover from surgery. Who wants that? Will you agree to the surgery? Absolutely. Because it's necessary. If it were unnecessary, you wouldn't give that surgery a moment's consideration. You would not think about it. But because it's necessary, you will willingly submit yourself to that surgeon's scalpel, and you will patiently endure the pain and the recovery. Brothers and sisters, you need to understand that with each and every trial that God brings into your life, they are determined to be necessary by God. We need to pause and reflect on that for a moment. Who is it that determines what is necessary for you? Going back to that analogy of the doctor is a trained professional who determines whether or not surgery is necessary. But trained as he is, he's human. He's fallible. He can make a mistake. He could diagnose inaccurately. Or even in the midst of surgery, he could make a mistake. But God is not human. God is not fallible like we are. A.W. Pink put it this way: God is too wise to err and too loving to cause one of His children a single needless tear. Who is it that determines whether or not your trials are necessary? It is the God who is too wise to err. He won't make a mistake. It is also the God who is too loving to cause you, His child, a single needless tear. With that quote, Pink beautifully captures what Peter says with those two words, "if necessary." Your trials, dear saints, and you need to remember this, whether you're facing trial this morning or not, you will face various trials, and you need to remember that not a single one of them is unnecessary. You do not live in a world of chance. And no, God has not forgotten about you. And yes, your trials are painful and difficult, but even in the midst of them, you can take comfort knowing that God is too wise to err and too loving to cause you a single unnecessary tear. Well, this should cause us to ask the question, if our trials are necessary, what are they necessary for? Well, third, you need to see that your trials are purposeful. Again, Peter writes, In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that. Those are purpose words. So that. And it is a great comfort to know that as you and I, as we together face various trials, we know that they have been designed by God for a purpose. And here in our passage this morning, Peter tells us that that purpose is twofold. First, Peter tells us that your trials are so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be revealed and may be confirmed. When you face various trials, God is proving, God is confirming, God is even refining your faith. Trials reveal the genuineness of true saving faith. In the parable of the sower, Jesus tells us that there are some who receive the word with an immediate joy. And to everyone else looking upon them, it seems as if they have a true saving faith. But Jesus tells us that when the trials come upon them, they fall away. Luke writes saying, "But these have no root. They believe for a while, in time of testing, they fall away." These are contrasted with those who have a true saving faith, those who have a genuine faith. Those who have a true saving faith, they receive the word. They hold fast to it with a good heart. And Luke writes that they bear fruit with patience. Those two words, with patience, are words that anticipate trial and suffering. Again, that is what we are called to in the Christian life. We are elect exiles. We are pilgrims in this world. We are called to receive the word with faith. And then we are to bear fruit, enduring patiently under trial. True faith is revealed when it is tested by the flames of the fiery trial. Remember, Peter is here writing to first century Christians who are suffering unjustly at the hands of men. They are being persecuted for their faith. But notice this, Peter will not let them focus their attention upon the immediate cause of their suffering. Peter does not write and allow these first century Christians to sit around complaining about the injustice that they are facing at the hands of men. Instead, he lifts their gaze higher to the ultimate cause of the trial that they are suffering. In so doing, Peter calls us to remember always the ultimate cause of our suffering, which is God Himself. Now hear me. Hear me carefully when I say this. Even though you suffer unjustly at the hands of men, you never suffer unjustly at the hands of God. Both are true at the same time. Remember Joseph. He was betrayed by those who should love him most. His own brothers betrayed him and sold him into slavery. Joseph was the victim of a false accusation. He was imprisoned. Years later, Joseph's brothers unknowingly come to him because of the famine that's intense on the land, and they need help from Joseph. Joseph reveals himself to them, and his brothers are absolutely terrified. They are fearful of retribution because they betrayed their brother. They sold him into slavery. Do you remember how Joseph responds to his brothers? He says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Just as Peter tells us to here, Joseph did not dwell on the evil intent of his brothers or the evil intent of Potiphar's wife, but he looked higher. He raised his gaze to God, who is sovereign over all things, and he understood that God had a purpose in his suffering. Brothers and sisters, the good purpose of God for the trials in your life is to confirm the genuineness of your faith. And Peter tells you here that that is a priceless gift. It is more valuable than anything else. He compares this tested, genuine faith to gold that has been tested and refined. You know that pure gold is very, very valuable. But Peter here notes that pure gold passes away. It perishes. One of the most valuable substances in this life, pure refined gold, Peter says, is nothing. Is absolutely nothing when compared to the most valuable gift that you can receive in this life, which is the assurance that you have a true saving faith. When you face trials of various kinds and you cling to God by faith and He brings you through that trial and He reveals to you that your faith is indeed genuine. Brothers and sisters, hear what the Word of God is saying to you this morning. The trials that you face in this life are purposeful because God wants you to rest assured that you will spend eternity with Him. Though your trial may be intense, though your trial may be painful, it will come to an end, and God wants you to rest assured in this life through having and receiving that tested genuineness of faith that you will spend eternity with Him. Well, Peter also says there's another aspect to the purpose of your tested the testing that you come under. Not only does God use trials in your life to prove the genuineness of your faith, but He also says that that genuine faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We need to pause and ask, who is receiving this praise and glory and honor when Christ returns? This is remarkable because the answer again is twofold. The first answer is that you will. Do you believe that to be true? That at the revelation of Jesus Christ, you will receive praise and glory and honor from Christ because you have endured trials by faith? Listen to what Peter will write later on in this letter. In chapter 5, verse 4, Peter says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Jesus will not forget your suffering in this life. And in fact, when He comes, when He returns, He will bring the reward of His blessing. When you suffer in trial in this life, and you cling to God by faith, you can look forward to receiving honor and glory from Christ as His beloved. Similarly, James writes, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love Him." You need to remember when you face trials of various kinds, and as you cling to Christ by faith, that Christ will, in His return, bring with Him praise and honor and glory. But as I imagine it, as we read in Revelation chapter 4, there we read of that scene in which there's 24 elders gathered around the throne worshiping Christ, and these elders have been crowned. They've received that crown of glory, and what did they do with it? They take off their crowns and they cast them at the feet of Jesus. So we will receive that crown of life. But any praise and glory and honor we receive as Christ honors us, we will immediately return all of it to Him. Again, your trials are purposeful. God designs them to reveal that gift of genuine faith, which is more precious than anything you could receive in this life. And He adds to it that you will receive and you will share in the glory of Christ. Well, finally this morning, we need to see that your trials are productive. I find this also so incredibly fascinating. Peter writes, beginning in verse 8, "Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." What do your trials produce? Well, as you cling by faith to Jesus Christ, your trials produce love for the unseen Christ. Peter writes twice here that you have never seen Jesus. And yet he says, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And so we should ask, how is it that our trials can produce a love for Christ? How can anybody love someone else whom they have never seen? Well, your trials, the trials that you face in this world, have a unique ability to cause you to close your eyes. Your trials and the pain that they bring have a unique ability to cause you to close your eyes to the things of this world and instead, by faith, to gaze upon Jesus Christ and His promises. Because the trials of this life force us to see this world for what it really is, God uses them to drive from our hearts our natural love and affection for the things of this world. By our trials, God is causing us to reconsider what is it that you really love. And similarly, our trials then drive into our hearts a supernatural love for Jesus Christ, our Savior. When you see this world for what it really is, you can see Jesus Christ, by contrast, for who He really is. What is our suffering in this life but a small window through which we might gaze in and understand the suffering of Jesus Christ? We suffer only in part what Jesus willingly went to suffer for us. He endured that eternity's worth of suffering for you in His body and soul upon the cross. And if you will gaze upon Jesus Christ in that way by faith, it will produce love in your heart for the unseen Christ. Not only will it produce that kind of love in your heart, remarkably, it produces, even in the midst of trial, a rejoicing with an inexpressible joy. Again, I ask, how in the world can trials cultivate joy? I answer in the same way. They force us to shut our eyes. They force us to shut our eyes to all of those things in this world that would otherwise capture and carry our attention. You see, it's trials, again, that are uniquely designed to cause us to look away from this world, from placing our hope in this world, to turning our attention from this world, which would naturally hold our affections, and instead to look by faith to Jesus Christ, to the one that we cannot see, and to hope in Him and His promises. Brothers and sisters, affliction has a unique ability to help us see through all that is superficial and superfluous in this world, and to narrow our focus where it ought to be, which is upon Jesus Christ and His glory. You see, there is a deep confidence and a deep contentment which comes when God brings you through various trials. With each passing trial, God further prepares you for heaven by loosening your grip upon this world and by making you more and more eager for the world that is to come. He confirms your faith, giving you that priceless gift so that you know that you will spend an eternity with Jesus Christ. And if your heart, or when your heart is fixed upon that, not the fluctuating circumstances of this life, but instead upon that constant, unchanging promise of Jesus Christ in the gospel, there your joy can be found. Though you might be sorrowful in this life, you can yet be always rejoicing. Peter finishes these four verses in the most beautiful way. He says, though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. There again is one of those beautiful, succinct definitions of the Christian life. He says, here is a Christian. You do not now see Jesus Christ, but you love him. You believe upon him. And you rejoice upon him, and all the while with each passing day, as you wait patiently by faith, you are obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. So remember, dear saints, your trials are temporary. Whatever afflicts you now, it's going to end, and that's guaranteed. Remember that your trials are necessary. They're not accidental. They're not the product of chance. God loves you, and he will not cause you one unnecessary tear. Your trials are purposeful. God wants to give you a confirmed faith, and he wants to cause you to rejoice even in your suffering. And your trials are productive. God will produce in you love and joy as he brings you through trials. Think of how many times the psalmist writes throughout the Psalms. He begins in grief and ends his song in expressions of God's deliverance, which bring him joy. It's because of this that, brothers and sisters, we can be encouraged, even as we face various trials as elect exiles. Let me close by reading two brief passages. James 5, beginning at verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And then Psalm 37, just a few verses. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed upon God's faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we are thankful for your word this morning. Lord, we are thankful that you speak to us through the preaching of your word, that we don't hear the ideas that mere man comes up with, but we hear you speaking to us by the Spirit-inspired word and by the promise of your Spirit in the preaching of it. Lord, may we receive this word by faith this morning. May we receive it by faith and lay it up in our hearts with love. Father, we pray that you would cause us to meditate upon these truths today and throughout this week. Lord, will you prepare us for future trials by this word? And may you encourage us now in present trials by this word. Lord, by your Spirit, give us the faith to believe what your word has revealed is true about the nature and purpose of our trials, so that we might wait patiently. Father, you tell us in your word that we can commit our way to you, and you promise that you will act. And so as we wait patiently for you, as our hearts are calmed by this word this morning, we do commit our ways to you, and we wait patiently for you to act. We thank you for your promise. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.